You know, you put it on, it mutes itself. Couldn't be the operator in any way. Well, blessed Easter morning, everybody. What? Happy Easter. Glorious Easter. What book of Acts, what chapter of Acts are we in at the moment? Yeah, we're still in 2. We got to finish up chapter 2. And hopefully we'll push into chapter 3 today. But I have we stopped last week in trying to give you a perspective, like the name of my series is Walking in the Sandals of the Apostle Paul. The whole idea is that try to get as much as we can into the moment, what they saw, how they lived. And one of those critical aspects is the city of Jerusalem. And I'm going to give you at least a primer on the temple and its construction as best as we know at the moment. Next week, I want to give you a perspective on an organization. We'll just introduce it today, but an organization called the Sanhedrin. What did they do? How long did they live? Or how long were they operable? Where did they meet? Those kind of things. And the source of information for that, I'm going to use the Temple Institute as the primary or the most authoritarian. If there's one thing you will notice, if you look at 50 maps of New Testament Jerusalem, you will find almost 50 different answers to that question. So, maps, all the maps we have in our Bible, please, brothers and sisters, don't look at them in the same way you look at God's Word, because they're man-made. And the truth is, there's lots of things that we're not absolute on, okay? So let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll drive back into chapter 2. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful Easter morning. The resurrection. The hope, the proof. Lord, we just stand in awe of your eternal work in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we get to chapter 2, and we kind of stopped last week. Let's start with verse 32. Here we go. Verse 29. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Peter, and the portion of his message on this Pentecostal morn, we only have a portion of it, and we'll see that a little later on. But in this portion, he quotes Scripture 3 separate times. All right? 1 out of Amos and 2 out of the book of Psalms. And he clearly identifies David not only as a great musician and singer, but as a prophet. I have told you that prophecy was probably one of the most difficult things for me as a believer to accept, that God could write 1,000 years before, 1,500 years before, and something come to pass. That was a challenge for me. And it was the verses in David especially where it talks about they pierce my hands and my side, you know, the very specific things that transpire. Well, we have Psalm 16, 8 through 11 is the verse that talks about, well, let's read, and the text will make itself clear. Men and brethren, let me speak freely. Speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did not see corruption. The point is that David, all the way back in Psalms, saw resurrection morn and wrote it down. And Jesus, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. This, the pouring out of the Spirit on the people there that day, them speaking in languages, glossolalia, tongues, was a gift as a sign gift for the Jewish people that not only the Jesus that you crucified was a prophet, but the Messiah himself. On that horrible day when the Romans nailed him to the cross, many people said, "Crucify him, crucify him." But how many of you do you think were silent or brokenhearted? As Jesus was going to Calvary, many women and others followed in great tears, and he turned back and gave them a dialogue we don't have time for here. But not everyone held that view. Let's read on. For David is not ascended into heavens, but he hath himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make the foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God hath made this same Jesus, him whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were what? They were what? What does pricked mean to you? Bill? Excuse me? What? I'm sorry, you're going to have to speak up. Yes. It actually is an interesting word. Well, first, here's David's tomb. Here's Jerusalem, as it would have been right around 66 A.D., and that's the location of David's tomb. It was there standing. It had survived the Babylonian destruction. It was there, and this is the general area, the upper part of the city, where the movers and shakers, the high priest, Caiaphas' house is located right about here, the upper room located over here. It was, as Brother Karch had said, a very opulent part of the city compared to the lower city where more common folks live. Now, this is internal of what is considered David's tomb, and this no longer exists, all right, but it's David's tower that's in that same general location, which I think you've seen, right? All you that have been to Jerusalem have actually seen David's. You didn't go to David's tower? Oh, my goodness. Did you guys see David's tower? Oh, yeah. When you go to Jerusalem, you want to get a real key itinerary and make sure the itinerary matches your interests, okay? There's convenience, but there's also, if you can pick and choose some of it, like the when Pastor went. Yeah, when Pastor was the guide that time. Yeah, or the coordinator. Yeah. And that's what it would have looked like, kind of, at the time when Peter was preaching. Now, katanuzo is the actual word pricked, and it's not used very much. In fact, there's only a couple uses of it. And it's really a compound word. It's made up of two pieces. One means to nudge, and the other is a Greek word whose it Have you ever seen, what's the phrase, a mega cup when you go to 7-Eleven? You get a mega cup? It's a cup, but mega modifies it. It's a big cup, all right? Well, this word, kata, is one of those kind of words. In composition, it retains many of these applications and frequently denotes opposition, distribution, or intensity. Have you ever, somebody ever nudge you? Like if maybe you're falling asleep and your wife bumps you to wake you up? I mean, I used to work shift work, 12-hour shifts, graveyard shifts, and you come to church on Sunday and you're just barely conscious, and Maria would nudge me, right? Nudge. Sometimes, back when I was in the Navy and working months on 12-hour shifts, I would actually stand the whole service in the back just to stay awake. But to be pricked is a nudge you don't like. Brother? What? Excuse me? It has, yeah, more than just I don't like it. It is, I'm broken here. It'd be like if somebody walked up to me and says, did you know you just ran over a child? You just killed an innocent. We tend to hide most horrible things in our life away. Peter, through the Holy Spirit's unction, was able to break through that. Let's read on. They were pricked in the heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Have you ever noticed in the New Testament how many people God has done all the work? God's done the conviction. There isn't a dialogue of, it isn't a doctrinal dialogue as much as they are broken and need to find the way of salvation given to them. The Philippian jailer, what did he say? What was it? What did he say? What must I do to be saved? I know you have the truth. God had been moving among these people. What shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward, unlawful generation. Brother.
Mm-hmm. In this sermon, he said, this Jesus, this same Jesus, this Christ, this Messiah, this one that would sit on the right hand of God, this, there was absolutely no question. And then he turned around and said, and you killed the guy. There was no question at all who he was talking to and who he was talking about.
Mm-hmm.
This was one of those messages that you knew what he was saying.
Absolutely. Crystal clear. Crystal clear. So, baptism, repentance, and baptism. That order, not in any other. Let's read on. Verse 41. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. To give you kind of a perspective, how many of you have been in the Toyota Center? Most of you been in the Toyota Center? How many people does the Toyota Center hold? About. Yeah, well, depending on the configuration with the open floor, you can get up to 7,200 in the place. Because that's what they advertised as this morning. Okay. But 3,000 would be like half of the elevated seating off the floor. That's 3,000 people. Now, how long does it take us to baptize somebody? What? Not very long, but you get everybody there, you get them into the water, you baptize them. Well, in Jerusalem, this picture couldn't be more inaccurate. Why? Anybody? What? They're all out there, and there's a river. There's no river in Jerusalem. You got to travel a 2 days' journey to get to Jericho to get to the Jordan River. So the question is, this isn't a question, where they got baptized was someplace else. And I'm going to use this as kind of a beginning of your lesson to understand the city of Jerusalem and to understand Jewish truth and Jewish custom. Now, we, like I said, if you look in detail here, you will not find where Peter is actually preaching. It doesn't say. It doesn't say. But, assuming that he moved towards the speaking in tongues group, moved towards the temple area, he would be preaching. And then this area here is something rather interesting. How many of you have ever heard of a mikvah? Sister, what's a mikvah? A matter of fact, it's a gargantuan bathtub. It's a gargantuan bathtub. Before you went to the Temple Mount, you had to go through mikvah. And in fact, they had priests that would stand by the gates that would ask you, have you been through mikvah? Now, you were on an honor system. But in these days, in the heat of summer and people not bathing, you could tell if a person had been through mikvah or not. Okay? It just was. All right? But to give you an idea of how many mikvahs there were, this is the archaeological dig. This is the Al-Aqsa Mosque where that riot was this week. Because this is the time when Passover and Ramadan are at the same identical time. So today, that's the Dome of the Rock. But down here is an archaeological dig. And you can tour there, and it's actually a park. And a mikvah, literally, Jews would do mikvah, one, if you were like a Gentile and you converted to Judaism, you would have to be baptized, go through mikvah. And in Jewish tradition, baptism means complete immersion. The whole idea of sprinkling was an invention hundreds and hundreds of years later. This is a mikvah for women and a mikvah for men. And this is Qumran, the settlement. These are the people that authored the Dead Sea Scrolls and put them in the caves. And they were big baptizers, big mikvah users. And in fact, they have some of the largest that are existent, even larger than some of them in Jerusalem. And they're located over here. They're gargantuan. They would literally take mikvah every morning. Every morning they would do mikvah. Now, Jews even today, Hasidic Jews and conservative Jews or Orthodox Jews, do mikvah. They do mikvah at various reasons. These are pictures of mikvahs in the United States at various synagogues, but they still use them. Prior to a wedding, both the man and the woman do mikvah, all right? Prior to Sabbath, they do mikvah. You ever wondered how we got the tradition to get all kind of dressed up and clean for church services? It goes all the way back to the temple. Now, some people use it as a time to show off all their wealth and clothes and all sorts of other things. That's not the intent. Your clothes didn't determine whether you could get into the temple or not. It's whether you were clean or not. Sister?
I don't know anything about this, so I'm just curious.
Sure. You dip yourself, okay? You dip yourself, and in Jewish tradition, you're buck naked, at least as current interpretation. To go through mikvah, you have to be buck naked. Okay? Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, right. Okay? There's also rules, let's say like being at the Jordan River. There's rules of modesty, John the Baptist and his baptisms. I do not know exactly what was followed there. All I know is the tradition for mikvah. Okay? So, anyway, but the key is if you wanted to be a proselyte, like those mentioned in the book of Acts, you would have had to have gone through mikvah as the act of becoming a Jew. All right? Just a... Now, let's read on. Let's finish this up about 3,000 souls. Baptizing 3,000 people, how many apostles were there? Let's say they did the baptizing. Okay, there were 12, right? 12 goes into 3,000 how many times? Oh, about 200 and some. 250, give or take? Yeah. Okay, about 250. The point is that they would be baptizing for a long period of time, and there are many mikvahs in Jerusalem, as well as the pool of Bethsaida, and others. So where they got baptized wasn't as important as that they were baptized. Remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? He asked the question, here's water. Here's water. Let me be baptized. Okay? Let's read on. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. How many times in the New Testament is the word breaking of bread used? A lot? A few? One or two? There's quite a number, by the way. Sometimes a similar phrase is the word hospitality. But breaking of bread, depending on the context, also means the Lord's Supper. The phrase itself you can't use to define what is going on. You have to use the context. In the upper room, the Last Supper, breaking of bread. Here, it's placed after what? Doctrine and what? What's his next one? Fellowship, breaking of bread. There are people who want to fall on both sides. I lean more towards, since it's after fellowship and not in between, that this was eating together. Now, how many of you have heard that Baptists like eating, like they're potluck people? Well, hallelujah, right? Well, but the point is you can go back to the New Testament and you literally see that eating together and fellowship was a big part of how we shared our love and our master together. Let's take a look. There is a verse a little later on in Acts. I'd like you to turn to chapter 20. Chapter 20 of Acts. And this verse literally has the breaking of bread in both contexts. This chapter has breaking of bread in both contexts of as a meal and as breaking of bread as a communion. Let's get down to verse 7. Chapter 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. It's the first day of the week. They get together to break bread, have communion. All right? Breaking of bread is rather important. How many of you have ever been to a restaurant that gave you a loaf of bread that you had to break into pieces and hand it out to everybody if they were going to get any? Normally, breaking of bread talks about sharing it with others. So literally, in this case, it would be unleavened bread in the morning, where they would break the matzahs up and hand them out, unleavened bread. But let's read on. How long did he preach? To midnight. Now, I'm not so sure Americans would tolerate all of a sudden starting on Sunday morning and not ending till midnight, but he didn't finish then. Let's start with verse 8. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sank down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and, embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore has come up and again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long time, even till break of day, so he departed. They literally had, in the Navy, we called it midrats, eating in the middle of the night. I don't know how many of you have ever woken up hungry in the middle of the night and says, "I'm hungry." They were together. The first, the context certainly infers that it was communion. The second was food, all in the same verse. You have to be careful when that breaking of bread phrase is used that you pick it out by the context. But how important is the willingness to break bread or hospitality? How important is it? Anybody? Brother?
I don't know, but if somebody dies and you raise them from the grave, I suppose that'd be a big wake-up call and you can start preaching again.
So. Everybody's awake at that moment and moving away from the windows. But let's take a look at a couple things. I'd like you to turn to the book of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is where the Lord led Paul to write to Timothy about the criteria for our pastors. Okay? Now, let's read on. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying: if a man desireth the office of bishop, it's another word for pastor, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be what? Blameless. The husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, and what? And that is before what we normally think of as the most important function. Read on. Apt to what? Hospitality is a criteria so important that in the order of mention, it's before the ability to teach. Just an interesting situation. Well, that's just one, Rick. Let's look on a little further. Let's head back to Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 8. Now, let's start with verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre or love of money. Verse 8. But a lover of hospitality, a passion for it. And I have to admit, I've been on pastoral selection committees a few times in my life, and thank you, brother. That wasn't one of my assessment criteria. It should have been. It should have been. But let's read on about, now that I've kind of pointed out the issue with the pastors, let's look at us. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we'll start with verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another. What? What? without grudging. What does it mean to grudge? Exactly. You got this sour mug on, and you're just, okay, you come over. I'll fix you dinner, but you won't like it. Right? Our pastors are to be examples of hospitality, and truthfully, it is a representation of Christ's life within us. Not everybody is lovable, but Christ loves all. There's lots of people in the world that don't like me very much. Okay. How many of you have ever in Jewish circles and biblical circles, scholar circles, Maimonides. Have you ever heard of the name? Maimonides? He was a Jewish philosopher, scholar, and he was on Salah ad-Din's personal staff when he took Jerusalem back from the Crusaders. And he said, "The world is full of people that are my enemy. I will win them over by making them friends." How many times is a dinner the first step? Most people will come over to your house for free food. Come on, look at me. I will come over to your house for free food, even if you serve homemade Mexican food, which I absolutely disdain. I'm sorry. I'll eat it just to spend time with you. Even a person that doesn't like you will. Breaking of bread. Let's get back to Acts. "And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Many wonders and signs. Who were they done by? The apostles. All right. "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." That breaking of bread to me really is eating dinner house to house, okay? "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now, again, breaking of bread, we're commanded to do it. Our pastors are to be examples of doing it, and it's a way to win our enemies over. Now, how many of you, some of you have actually stood next to this model at the Israeli National Museum, okay? Do you know the history of it, sister? That's why I write it down. But it just so happens, this model was constructed by the owner of the Holy Land Hotel. It was one of the first hotels built after the 1948 year of and the war for independence of the nation of Israel. Just so happens, the owner of that, Hans Koch, actually owner of the hotel, his son died in that war. And to commemorate him, next to his hotel, which was one of the most opulent in Jerusalem at the time, he dedicated a piece of it and built this model there. It's 1/50th scale, and it's built with as best that was known in 1950, 1952, the best that was known of what 66 AD looked like. 4 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. That's another thing. Depending on the picture you see, you gotta, if they don't give you a year on the picture, that can have some effect, a significant effect. It just so happens that the great temple was literally still under construction in Jesus' time. It had not been finished until about 60 AD. It was still had sections that were being finished. So, given to the museum in 2006, it just so happened the new owner of the Jerusalem Hotel realized that this thing didn't need to be sitting on his very expensive property in Jerusalem, and instead of destroying it, he gave it to the museum. Nothing better could have been done, because since that time, when they Jerusalem, modern Jerusalem, sits right on top of old Jerusalem's. And as they dig down, they learn new things, and they modify the model. So literally, the museum modifies this model as each new dig identifies some issues. And in fact, in the museum's webpage on the model, it says some areas are absolutely accurate. We know because we dug it up, this street or this road or this building, we can actually look at the monuments that are still available to us. Other things, sadly, are somewhat conjecture. Here's the Ophel, here's the temple platform and complex. There's David's tomb. But you'll see lots of pictures of this because honestly, it is the only map that is in a museum that has responsibility for its accuracy and truthfulness. All the others aren't necessarily bad, they're just not updated and not kept as complete. This is the towers I've told you about. Josephus' work gives us the description of them. In Titus was told by Vespasian to save them specifically, because at the time they were the most beautiful towers in the entire Roman world. Some of the things in Jerusalem, Titus, in what writings are left of him, he was the one that actually took Jerusalem, literally said, unless you've seen the temple in Jerusalem, Herod's temple, you have not seen a beautiful building. Wait a minute. He's a Roman. All the pictures you see of ancient Rome and all the beautiful things they had. Titus would say the most beautiful building in the world was the temple. What happened? Ah, the computer wanted to think. And any of you know what that building is? Anybody? The Apostle Paul spoke right here after he was arrested. That's the Antonia Fortress. There had been a fortress there previously when Herod tore it down and built this and named it after Mark Antony, who many consider a very, very close friend to Herod the Great. And here's the platform area. Notice that these aren't solid walls. They're actually colonnades, where they're actually buildings and rooms. And as we get into chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, now Peter and John went up together unto the temple, the hour of prayer being the ninth hour, which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. No social security, no real hospitals. If your legs never worked from the time you were a little child, what other way to get income would there be? The charity of others, the blessing of others. It just so happens we do not know where the gate Beautiful is. People have views, but we do not know. I want to share with you, as our way of touring Jerusalem, some of the locations. Two of the locations for the gate Beautiful, out of the four, are probably in the temple complex. In this area right here. Now, please note that this drawing has different dimensions and different aspects to it than the model itself, but there are some reasons for it. But we're going to be looking at first this access here, the Nicanor or Corinthian gate. It just so happens that the Mishnah, which was written about 200 AD, mentions a gate in the temple called the Nicanor gate. Josephus calls it the Corinthian gate because of the material it was made out of. It was made out of Corinthian bronze. Now, in the Old Testament, when materials are dedicated to the temple, it describes as two vessels of brass worth as much as gold. Two vessels of brass worth much as gold. Literally, Corinthian bronze is a combination of copper, silver, and gold. It does not tarnish. It has enough gold in it that it simply does not tarnish. And the Nicanor is the name of the man who funded those doors being built. When the Romans tore the place down, they took those off to Rome. But we do not know whether those doors are here, the entranceway into the court of the women, or the entranceway into the court of Israel or the court of men. Many conservative Bible scholars say it was this location. Historians tend to consider those doors those. Now, to give you a perspective, how many names in the Bible have been validated by a trowel? A trowel. Many historians will not accept a Bible truth unless they've dug up a piece of dirt. For the vast majority of my life, Pontius Pilate was considered to not have existed. This man never existed because they never found a piece of paper, piece of papyrus, a monument that said Pontius Pilate. What do you think's happened since the 1960s? Not only did they find a chunk, a monument that was dedicated to him in Caesarea at the amphitheater when it was rebuilt. So this was junk that they put in there, but it mentions Pontius Pilate. Well, Nicanor was another one of those people in the Bible that no one ever thought existed. It was mentioned in the Mishnah 200 years after the doors were built. Take a guess what they found. What's an ossuary? An ossuary. What? Nope. No, no, no. You're partly there. That's a bone box. So they put you on the shelf in the tomb until nature has its way. And of course, there's always people passing and they need more slots. So they clean you off, and many times, many families are in the same box. All right? And so this bone box was found, and it has both Greek and Hebrew writing. Greek inscription reads, "Bones of the family of Nicanor, the Alexandrian," which is consistent with the Mishnah. He didn't live in Jerusalem. He lived in Alexandria, who made the gates. And the Hebrew inscription, Nicanor Alexa. It's like Jezebel. Did secular historians ever accept Jezebel as a person that existed? Until they identified her jewelry box and her signet ring that had her name on it. I'm just saying. We have to, just because somebody says, well, I don't believe that, sooner or later, God's going to be completely vindicated from his word. And that's the second location. And since it is Easter, and since I want to have the doors open so people can come in and sit, I'm going to stop right here because this is a good place to stop, because we've got two more gates beautiful before we dive into chapter 3. You got about 2 minutes for questions. Anybody got a question? Is this interesting to you?
Mm-hmm. Down in the water, there's all these tiles,
mm-hmm.
and it was kind of built up around it, and it was where they took a bath.
Mm-hmm.
And
Oh, yeah, you're talking about the actually governor's palace, okay, but it was actually Herod's, and he built it, and that was fresh water. They actually piped fresh water to that so they didn't have to wash in seawater.
See, I didn't, but now it's under seawater.
Mm-hmm.
It's not because they had that aqueduct. Mm-hmm.
Yep. Not bad engineering. What can I say? Let's close in a word of prayer. We got lines up out there, and Davey's about ready to come in with his hook and take me on. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for a chance to just take a look at this time. When Peter preached, your spirit moved, and people got saved. Lord, may we be a hospitable people to each other, and even to people we don't like. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.